We are continuing in James today, and probably will be for a while, I suspect. I want to read verses 16 through 27, although we'll only be looking at a few of the verses in this section, but just to remind you of the context, to help you keep the bigger picture and see how the smaller parts fit into the whole. So beginning at verse 16, James chapter 1, let me read through verse 27. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In him there is no darkness at all. He is light. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, or in other words, putting aside those things that feed your anger, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I want us today to look at verses 22, prove yourselves doers of the word, through verse 25. Before we do that, let's pray together, and then we'll start with looking at those verses. Father, we're going to listen today and listen to a warning that we ought to be doers, not just hearers. I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us about that caution, about that concern on your part with your people. And convict us of listening without applying. But also, Father, give us insight into this matter that we might grow and become those who do both hear and do. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The basic point that I'm sure we all know, but we're going to hear about it today again, is that knowing is not enough. We must live up to what we know. That's what's important. Knowing is not enough. We must live up to what we know. In verse 21, God, speaking through James, tells us to receive the word implanted, which is able to save our souls, and to receive that word in humility. Humility means that we think of ourselves as we ought to think, and not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And it's with humility that we come to God, realizing that He's God, we're the servants, we are the created beings, we're the clay being formed by the potter. However the image is that you need to help you be humble before God, we need to come to the Word with that humility and receive that Word which is implanted. We need to get that Word inside of us. If it's going to get inside of us, we need not only just read it, it is important that we memorize at least some of it. We should be memorizing parts of the Word of God. But we also need to contemplate what we have read and what we've memorized. It isn't enough to just read and to even look up the Greek meanings of words. That's good. And if you don't look up the Greek meanings, at least use the Webster's Dictionary and look up the meanings. That is really helpful. But we need to go beyond that and really contemplate, what is God saying here? A number of years ago, I memorized Romans 12, and it just hit me in the past week or two that it starts out by pointing to two parts of our life. Now, this comes from contemplating it. I go over that scripture 4 or 5 times a week. Think it through, pray it through, look at it, contemplate it. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. I have learned a lot about that statement. But one thing that dawned on me just in the last week or so, whenever it was that that's my flesh. I need to present my flesh to God, a holy sacrifice. Not holy determined by how unholy you are, but holy determined by what God calls holiness. And then he says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's another part of me. I need to work on that part too. That's where the transformation comes. As I think differently, as I value differently, as I interpret life differently, as I look at the world differently, look at God differently. That takes place in the mind. So if we're going to get the Word of God into us, all I'm trying to help you see is that we need to contemplate it. Really consider, what is God saying here? And you can contemplate scriptures from now until you die. There's great value in that. It's nice that you pay me to do it and you come and hear what I've learned. That's good, but it's far better if you contemplate it yourself. Dig out the truth of God yourself, because that's God speaking to your heart, to your mind. All right, definitely receiving the Word in a way that's able to save our souls means we have to get it into us, but we also have to apply the truths we know from God's Word in the most practical ways to every area of our life, if that Word is going to have its intended impact. And this does not mean that theology and doctrine aren't important. They are. And it's for this reason that we are wise to look deeply and regularly into the Word of God in order to know who God is and what He's like and why He does what He does and how He deals with us. We should look into the Word of God to discover those things. There's great sermons, good books, preached and written about those things. And we're wise to look into the Word of God to know what our place is in relation to God. Are we above God or are we below God? Are we the boss or is He the boss? The Word of God helps us come to the reality of that. We need to know how to properly relate to Him. How do we treat Him? How do we speak of Him? There was a day when you wouldn't come to church without being dressed up. We think it's great that we can come casual. Probably most of us have no idea why people dressed up, just that they were maybe 60s and crazies people or 50s and unlearned, didn't know that you could come casual. Well, they maybe didn't know either why people dressed up, but people dressed up because you wouldn't come into the house of God dressed like this. would be an affront to God himself. You wouldn't go before the king. We have lost some value in life by not having a king. We just don't understand what it means to be in front of a living, holy authority. Well, we need to look into the Word and find out, how do we relate to God? You don't have to dress up next week. But we should, in our heart and in our mind, come as if we are dressed up. We should approach God in holiness. We need to know who saves us, what we're saved from and what we're saved to. So theology and doctrine is good. It is important. And yet James does not point to theology and doctrine in verse 21 as the truth of God's word that is able to save your soul. Instead, James points to the practical side of God's word, that is, the how-to in relation to living the Christian life in the day-to-day circumstances of life. There's a hymn, "Be like Jesus in the home, in the throng. Be like Jesus all day long." It's interesting, it starts with "in the home." That's one of the harder places to be like Jesus. But that's where we need to be like Jesus. That's the practical side. In verse 22, James makes it very clear that it is how we live day to day that is vital. "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Not that David said the same thing, but I would encourage you to read Psalm 119 a few times in your lifetime and just contemplate. And I know it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and you can get weary reading it. Don't feel like you have to read it all at once, but it is so rich with truth. So rich. And in Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11, David says this: "How can a young man keep his way pure?" He doesn't say, "How can a young man know all the theology and doctrine that you need to know to survive in the in our current religious situation where we have so many different views?" No, he says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to God's word." That's how. The practical truth of the word is what is essential. Your spouse doesn't care what your theology is as much as your spouse cares how you treat him or her. That's what really matters. The people who drive down the street, they're not thinking, "I wonder if that person's a Calvinist or an Arminius." They're thinking, "Why are they driving like that?" The practical side of life. This is what really matters. Verse 10 in Psalm 119, "With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments." Again, that's the plea for practical living. "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you." Good words from Psalm 119. And so James starts out with, in verse 22, "But prove yourselves," or become doers of the word. And as I've already implied, taking in the word of God is vital to living a Christ-like life, but it's only half of what is necessary. Doing what we know, or as I've often said to us, living up to what we know. If we would just live up to what we know, that would be great, and that's the other half. And it's not, either half is not an optional half. It's a whole that is not to be separated. We take it in, we live it out. We take it in, we apply it. We take it in, we make it practical, and use it in our day-to-day life. And so we are not Christians based on what we know. We are Christians because of how we live. In fact, the very word Christian itself means Christ-like. And we use that label. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? We use that label to identify ourselves. It means Christ-like, not in theology, but in how you live. They were first called Christians in Antioch. Why? Well, because the unbelievers in Antioch weren't happy with Christians being in town. They weren't known as Christians at that time. They were just known as disciples. They were the disciples. But they lived like Christ taught. And so to put on them a derogatory label, the unbelievers, which by the way were Gentiles, and most of them are Roman Gentiles, not that there's many Roman Jews, most of them are Roman Gentiles, they put this label on the believers and they called them Christ-like Christians. And it started out as a derogatory label, but even then it was a label which identified people as how they lived, not what they knew. So I'm just trying to reinforce in your minds that how we live, what we do with the Word of God, is the point that God's trying to get across here in James chapter 1. Added to this example is James' own affirmation of the truth that both knowing and doing is required of us as Christians. We read in chapter 4 of James, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." If we know the right thing and we don't do it, we are sinning, James chapter 4, verse 17. So knowing without doing what we know leads to doing other than what we know, and that's sin, or that's lawlessness, or that's rebellion against God. And again in chapter 2, James says, and I realize this is the word faith, but faith requires action. Faith is not just mental assent. You live out every day what you really believe, regardless of what you claim to believe. That's why when God judges us, he doesn't judge us on what we have claimed to believe. He judges us based on what we've done, because what we do validates what we believe. So in James chapter 2, he says, "You do well. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But you are unwilling to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Knowledge of the Word of God, knowledge of the truth of God without application is useless." And it really makes us as unwise as the demons, as foolish as they are. Beyond these two portions in James, there's other scriptures. I can't say many, but there's a good number. Which speak to the necessity of living up to what we know. And I've selected some of them for our consideration today. And as we read through them, I encourage you to turn your Bibles to these portions. As we read through them, I'd like you to consider the importance that God places on keeping knowing and doing together. This is the importance God places on our keeping knowing and doing together. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Just because you know who I am and you call me by the right label doesn't mean you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, he says. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." It isn't what you know, it's what you do with what you know. Luke chapter 6, verse 46 through 49. That's Luke 6, 46 to 49. Starts with the same idea. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" And then he gives this picture, parable. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them," in other words, does what I say, "I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been built on the rock. It had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You possibly can gain friends, status in the church, a sense of well-being, a sense of religiosity, a sense of having spiritual knowledge by knowing a lot about God and the Scriptures. But if you do not apply it to your life as it's intended to be applied, then it is like building a house on the sand. No foundation. Just plunking down some boards and drywall and paint and carpet and then filling it up. And it may look good, but it's only going to look good until the storm hits. And then it's gone. Now, we all know building a house like that's pretty foolish, especially given the hurricane that's just passed through our East Coast. Romans chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Romans 2, 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Okay, this creates a good theological debate, and we could talk about this for a while. I'm not interested in that, but look at verse 13, because that's a good point that God is making, regardless of how you want to handle whether you've ever heard the truth of God's word or you haven't heard it. Here's what he says: for it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. It's not those who hear, but those who do. And the last one is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9. And like I said, there's more in the Scriptures. I'll leave it up to you to look if you're interested. But this is just a few that are there that I wanted to point out today. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 to 9. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips." In other words, they speak what they know. And they know a lot. If you go back and read Isaiah chapter 58, it's one of the most astounding chapters in the Bible, in my opinion, because it presents a powerful picture of knowing the right thing to do and not doing it, of having great knowledge but not living that knowledge out. So he says, "This people honors me with their lips. They say all the right things, but their heart is far away from me." How does he know their heart's far from him? By how they live day to day. You know, we really believe this principle. All of us who are married believe it. Those of us who have boyfriends, girlfriends, we're probably learning to believe it. And those of us who have really close friends, we understand it. And the principle is this: people can treat you really well and say nice, or people can say nice things to you and say nice things about you, but if they don't treat you well, you don't really believe they love you. It's how they treat you that affirms they love you. I'm confident we all buy into that. And God's just saying that's the reality between us and Him. And so verse 9 of that Matthew 15 portion: "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Go back and read Isaiah chapter 1 if you want to find out about the vanity of worship and how God thinks of that. Well, he says, we are to be hearers, not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word. If we are only hearers, we delude ourselves. So the point is that when we focus on hearing or reading or in some other way learning the truths of God that He has for us, while at the same time failing or falling short in doing what we learn, and hence what we know, we are not just failing or falling short we are deluding ourselves. And I urge you to get this idea today. It's an important truth. To delude yourself is to lead yourself from truth into error. To lead yourself from truth into error. To delude yourself is to willfully mislead your mind by hiding certain truths from yourself. You know about living in denial? Blocking? That's hiding certain truths from yourself. To delude yourself is to knowingly and therefore deliberately treat a lie as if it were the truth. That's to delude yourself. Or in other words, we involve ourselves in self-delusion or self-deception when we choose to believe our own false reasoning, or we choose to believe a particular lie instead of choosing to believe what we really know is true. You don't delude yourself when you don't know the truth. You're naive. You're uneducated. You simply don't know. It's when you know the truth that you're able to delude yourself. So we know the truth and then we do something other than the truth. And we do it based on delusion, self-delusion. One reason self-delusion is so hard to overcome, and by the way, it is hard to overcome. If you've ever lived with somebody who's self-deceived, you know how hard it is to overcome. If you've had a sibling or a friend who is just living in a self-deceived lifestyle, you know how hard it is to overcome. And one reason that it is so hard to overcome is that self-delusion comes from where? From within. It's me deluding myself. In other words, self-delusion comes from the one we trust the most. And who do we trust the most? Ourselves. It comes from ourselves. And once we have convinced ourselves that what we believe is true and what we are doing is right, we close our mind, we close our ears to anyone telling us otherwise. That's why self-delusion is so difficult to overcome. But we do more than close ourselves off from hearing truth from those around us when we take the path of self-delusion. Listen carefully, please, and at least consider these things. We also make it clear to God that we treasure and love something more than we love Him. We harden our heart against the truth of God and the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. When we delude ourselves, we have to harden our heart. And we are hardening our heart against the truth of God and the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit. And the result is that we are less receptive to God's truth and less sensitive to that convicting work of the Holy Spirit. That's like self-sabotaging. You are sabotaging your own life when you delude yourself. When we delude ourselves, we dull or desensitize our conscience. I don't know if you thought about this, but God has given every human being a conscience. It's a marvelous gift. It has the power to call us back to our senses when we're going off the path. And when we delude ourselves, we dull or desensitize our conscience so that it no longer serves as a warning mechanism against wrongdoing in the way God intends it to work. That's a costly thing. For many years, I desensitized my conscience. And when I finally came to my senses and realized how much damage I had done, I actually chose to go to God and admit I was the biggest fool that there ever could be, and I was desperate for His help because I could not turn my conscience around on a dime. I could not get it back just like that. And I begged God for a number of days to grant me the grace to have a conscience that worked again in that area where I had deluded myself. It is a costly thing to damage your conscience. When we delude ourselves, we reinforce the false belief that knowing the Word of God is equal to being and doing what the Word of God says. I've counseled with people who know God's Word. They're good preachers. They could go out and teach the Word of God to anybody. They know the Word well, but they don't practice it. The amazing thing is they believe that they are righteous, that they're doing the right things because they know the truth. And they don't make the connection that failing to do the truth means that knowing the truth is of no value to them. We reinforce the false belief that knowing the Word of God is equal to being and doing what the Word of God says. It is never equal. We set ourselves against God when we delude ourselves. We make ourselves the enemy of God. We act hostile toward God, the Scripture says. We set ourselves against God. Why would we set ourselves against God? That seems pretty foolish when we need His help and grace. And we end up putting God in the position of having to set Himself against us. And the last thing that we do, and this is not an exhaustive list, this is just 6 items. I realize the time would keep me from putting more in, so I ended with 6. But we hinder our prayers. When we live in self-delusion, we are hindering our prayers. You can't set God against you and have an open passage of prayer to God. It doesn't work that way. All right, all of this to say that self-delusion comes at a great cost to our own spiritual well-being, our own mental well-being, and sometimes to our own physical well-being. And whatever we think we are gaining from self-delusion, whatever we think the profit is from living in this self-deluded state, the truth is we are losing far more than we are gaining. The cost is always greater. Verses 23 and 24 of James 1. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Indeed, the word of God is like a mirror. It is the truth held up before us. It does reflect on our lives. In it we read or hear read to us God's mind about things, His laws and His expectations of us. It took me some years to realize what the Bible says about things, from us to life in general, to sin, to righteousness, to blessing, to curses. We need that mirror held up before us. I think one of the things that has helped me the most to hate my own sin is to realize how God labels it. I need that mirror before me. So the Word of God is indeed a mirror. It exposes our own shortcomings and defects. But at the same time, it holds out before us God's standards for the Christian life and the goal that He wants us to head toward, and the promises and rewards and blessings when we live a godly life. It puts all that before us. So when we look at the Word of God, we may feel convicted. We may be brought to our senses on a particular matter. Or we may feel encouraged to make new or greater effort in putting off the old nature and putting on Christ. We may sit down and read the Scriptures in the morning or in the afternoon or evening, and we may gain new insight into what we ought to do in a specific situation. We've had those testimonies in our group. Or we may feel a greater sense of zeal in pursuing God and godliness after looking at the Scriptures for a while. But these two verses point to this problem. When we finish looking into God's Word and turn our attention elsewhere, which we all do, right? We get into the Word, and then we sit it down and we go on and do something else. As well we should. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's the reality of life. But when we do that and we turn our attention elsewhere, the problem is we quickly forget the lessons learned or the conviction felt, and our good intentions fade into the background, so that whatever we intended to do goes undone. And that's what happens when we look and forget, when we are learners, hearers, readers, and not doers. We may experience all that other serious-minded believers experience from getting into the Word, but the problem is when we sit it down and turn away, whatever good it was doing for us at that moment is lost, is forgotten. It fades into the background. Now, one point I'd like to make here about these two verses is that forgetting what we've read is not a factor of age, either young or old. It's the result of our intentions. You have to go into the Word with the intention of applying what you are reading. That has to be your intention. That has to be your desire, your goal. I used to speak of reading the Scriptures each morning as rubbing your lucky rabbit's foot, because people would commonly testify that they read the Scriptures that day and something good happened to them. They didn't necessarily live a more godly life as a result of being in the Scriptures, but they read and something good happened to them. And so I began to say, well, you know, it's kind of like your lucky rabbit's foot. You just rub it and have a good day. Well, you just kind of get close to the Scriptures and rub it, and maybe you'll have a good day, maybe you won't. But it's not intended to be the lucky rabbit's foot. It's intended to change our life. So forgetting is not a result of age, whether you're young or old. It's a result of intention. What do I intend? And if we are going to apply the truth of God's Word, if we are going to change from being one who hears but doesn't do, to become one who hears and does, we have to change our mind about why we are digging into the Word of God. If you don't change your mind, if you don't have new goals, new aspirations, new intentions, new desires, new values, you'll just keep reading and forgetting. Verse 25, James 1. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Those two words, looks intently, implies continuation or perseverance or prolonged looking into the Word of God as opposed to quicker, shorter times of looking. Once again, let me encourage all of you to take the time to not only read the Word of God, but contemplate it, meditate on it, talk to your friends about it, talk to God about it, think about it, to look intently. Probably requires some prayer for wisdom and insight as you read. For many years, every time I opened the Word of God, I said to God, speak to me today from your Word and teach me what I need to do. to learn. Show me what is here. I quit praying that because after a while I just assumed that God would do that. That may not have been the right thing to do, but God has done that all these years. To gain understanding of how to apply what we know, to look intently, I encourage you to pray for wisdom and insight. And I encourage you to be honest with yourself about yourself. And if you can't be honest with yourself about yourself, ask a good friend who will tell you the truth. Ask a good friend to be honest with you about yourself. You know, happiness for 72 or 80 or 90 years on earth is nothing compared to happiness for eternity. Better to be embarrassed and feel shamed and put down and maybe even a little bit discouraged or depressed for a few hours or days or weeks or months on earth and have joy with God forever. So don't be afraid to ask a friend. In my case, I can ask my kids. They're pretty quick to tell me what they see. And that's helpful. If you're going to look intently, you need to ponder, and I've talked plenty about that. You need to drill down into the deeper things of the Word of God. Yeah, there's the surface meaning, but as the more you think about it, the more I've read through James, the more I see that James says the same thing several times, just in different ways. And if you don't pick that out, you'll think it's all new topics. Well, it is kind of new topics, but it's the same principle, the same truth, just said in different ways. I didn't see that the last time, 20 years ago when I was reading through James. In fact, we taught on James 30 years ago. I didn't see that 30 years ago. It's from looking and looking and looking. Also in verse 25, it says, it ends with this: this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, I'm not talking about winning the lottery or getting a raise, having a car that never breaks down, or a spouse that always does what you want. That's not necessarily being blessed in what you do. But turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 19. This is a promise from God, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we should treasure. And though we may think or even have people tell us we can get to this promise by taking a shortcut, simply by faith, it's not true. So don't be deluded about this promise, but the promise is still real and it's for us. And the promise is that righteousness brings rewards. Righteousness brings rewards. Psalm 19, let's start at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Look at that, already a reward. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, see, these are the true blessings, the spiritual blessings, the eternal blessings. When our mind is more on this world, these may not seem like blessings to us, but the more that you set your mind on the things above, where Christ is, the more these things will be a blessing to you. And the things of this world will begin to fade away. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. All right, how about sweeter than the best chocolate that's ever made? Or whatever your favorite dessert is. I kind of really like those chocolate balls, whoever makes them. You know, they're just marvelous. But this is better than that. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. Notice this last statement in this verse. In keeping them, there is great reward. We've already had reward by just pursuing them. And in keeping them, we get great reward. John chapter 14, verse 21. These are Jesus' words to his disciples and to you and I. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me, notice what the reward is. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You want Jesus to reveal himself to you? You want to hear his voice? You want to know his leading? You want to know the shepherd who cares for the sheep as intimately as you can know him? Here's the path. People have spent years getting to this kind of reward. Why? Because it's that precious. It's that valuable. Two more scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 3, 18. And these are, again, are just a couple of the portions of scripture that speak to the reward of righteousness. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. We are being transformed. That's one of the great blessings of righteousness. Being more and more transformed. Changed more and more into Christ-likeness. The final one is one that we pretty much all know, but I picked it because it has to do with what we're talking about today, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. And when we receive it as it is intended to be received, not just knowing it, but also doing it. And again, we're not saying we shouldn't know it. We want to know it, but we don't want to fall short of doing it. When that's the case, it becomes profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. All right, you got two extremes, and with this we'll end. You got self-delusion. When we delude ourselves, yes, God may be pretty important to us. The way of God may be important to us. It's likely we're not going to want to go to hell. We want to go to heaven when we die. It's likely that we want to live at least a pretty good, righteous life in most areas, and that's over here. And then over here, there's the person. I'm not saying they're perfect. I'm not suggesting that they don't fall or fail. But they want to take the Word of God seriously and apply it as much as they can before they die. How many of us cry out to God every day, God, teach me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that I could at least get close to that before I die. So over here is that kind of a person. The reward of this is not good. It's not the reward you really want. It may get you something temporary, temporal. You may have it until your dying day, but it'll burn up, it'll be lost, it'll be gone. But when you're over here, gold, silver, precious stones, houses, lands, cars, wonderful clothes, good retirement packages, health insurance, all these things are of little consequence, because what you want when you're over here is to be more like Christ. You want to be changed. And the blessings that come from pursuing righteousness, those are the blessings that take you in that direction. And they are valuable. Knowing is not enough. We must live up to what we know. If we're going to be in good standing with God, if we're going to have personal integrity, if we're going to live the Christian life as we've been saved to live it.